Philippians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 10, it says this. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. And our Heavenly Father, we pray to you, just wanting to express thanks to you for your word. We are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us and given us your word that we might know you, that we might seek after you and live our lives for you and know the comfort and the peace and joy and the contentment that comes from walking with you, from living our lives day in and day out with you, in communion with you and in fellowship with you and just knowing you. And I pray, Lord, that we would come to know you more, that we would, even today, in this brief time ahead of us that we have here together, worshiping alongside one another, I pray that it would be a time where we are drawn nearer to you in our spirit by your Holy Spirit working in us, a time that we would come to know you more and to fall more deeply in love with you, Lord. And I pray that this would be a time when your word is active in our hearts, showing us areas where we may need a change, some sort of adjustment, maybe something we need to repent of and hand over to you, Lord. And I pray that you would reveal to us all that might be, that we can come closer to you and walk with a greater joy, a greater contentment. Lord, I pray that we would come to know this idea that's spoken of in your word here and other places, this idea of contentment and what that means in a world where that is so often seems such a foreign idea. And I just pray that we would know it and we would know you truly and what it is to be content in you. So I pray that you would guard me, Lord, now as I'm tasked with speaking on your behalf from your word. I pray that you would help me and enable me to do so faithfully. And I pray that your word would change us that we would walk out of here this day a transformed people, ready to do your will and glorify you with every aspect of our lives as we go to lunch and we spend time with family and we go to work and we do all of the things that we do that take up our busy schedules. Lord, in all of it, I pray that you would be that thing which we most live for, and that that would mark us, and that that would be a witness and a testimony to those around us of your goodness. And I pray that we would see people in our community who may be right now so far from you, come near and experience forgiveness and liberation and joy and peace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. So we're in, as I said, Philippians. And last week, we looked at this idea of this sort of joint idea of peace and joy. And we talked a lot about rejoicing, and not just rejoicing in a generic sense, but specifically rejoicing in the Lord. That's the way Paul describes it multiple times throughout this letter and elsewhere. And we talked a lot about that last week and what that means. And this week we come to verse 10 as this letter concludes. And Paul is telling the Philippians, and God through him is telling us, look, this is not just something that I'm telling you Philippians to do, and I'm not practicing. I am practicing. I'm leading by example here in rejoicing. Paul says, I rejoiced in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So what is Paul talking about here? This can be a little bit confusing, so maybe a little background is needed at this point. So this letter that Paul writes to the Philippian church, you'll remember, as we discussed early in the series, that the church here in Philippi was one that Paul had helped to start, and he had spent some time there with them in the region of Macedonia and has since moved on from there and now finds himself at the time of the writing of this letter in prison and writing to them because they had sent him a gift. They had sent one of their own men from Philippi, a man named Epaphroditus, to Paul with a gift that the church had collected. And the specifics of the gifts are not given to us, but we know that they sent Paul some sort of love token to give him some relief while he was in prison, to fellowship with him in his trial. And so Paul then pens this letter and sends it back to the Philippian church as a way of, among other things, of course, saying thank you. You know, thank you for sending this gift, and I'm going to take the opportunity now to tell you much more than that even. And so that's what's happened here. And Paul's pastoral heart, his shepherd's heart, his heart for the other is really revealed right here in this section. When you look at a verse like verse 17, where on the occasion of receiving this gift, he's thanking them for the gift, but then says, not that I'm seeking the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. In other words, he's saying, I'm grateful, but understand that it's not just the thing itself that you have given to me that gets me excited. What really gets me excited is the fact that you sent it, which communicates that you get it. You Philippians understand the treasure we have in Christ, and that is flowing out of you in this sort of generosity. And to think that that can be said of you, that that is to your credit, that act of righteousness, that's what gets me more excited even than receiving the gift itself. He's got a real heart for the people, for their well-being, their spiritual well-being, and for their life walking with Christ that he has invested in and now delights in seeing the fruit of. And it's that same sort of pastoral heart that causes Paul to see in the occasion of receiving this gift a real teachable moment. You know, we talk about teachable moments and, you know, to look out for them, you know, whether you're raising your kids or you've got students or whatever it is, you know, those moments where you can really inject a sort of lesson into the conversation. And Paul sees that here, and he's going to take advantage of it. Start back in verse 11, he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And so now he's going to teach them about this. Verse 12, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, we would do well to really take heed and pay attention to Paul's words here, because he's talking about this idea of contentment, and that is something that we need. I mean, we so desperately need to be content. I feel like it's a lifelong sort of learning experience that, you know, as we adjust to our life situation in the current season and we learn to be content. And then what happens is life throws us another curveball and we have to continue learning, continue growing and adapting and learning again and again to this secret that Paul is talking about how to be content in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And if this is being claimed by a man like this, a man like Paul, a man who can receive this gift and instinctively focus on the other. I mean, I don't know if you've ever given a gift to someone and all they want to talk about is you and how wonderful it is that you're so generous and you've given this to you. Like, that's just his heart. That's how he's wired to think about other people. You go back to chapter 1 and he says, yeah, I'm in prison right now. I shouldn't be. The law is being abused that have put me here. I'm in prison for Christ, for this heart of righteousness. But you know what I found out? I learned, actually, that because I'm here in prison, actually, people are getting saved. The other brothers have seen what have happened to me, and the Spirit has emboldened them to go out and proclaim the gospel more boldly, and it's working. People are coming to Christ. And so I see this happening because I'm in prison, and I say, hallelujah, I rejoice. I'll gladly be in prison and give up my own rights to see what's happening, what's bearing fruit for God's kingdom. You get into chapter 2 and he says things like, you know, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who gave up everything and humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross for you. And in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. This is a guy who is constantly content in Christ, rejoicing in the Lord, looking out for other people. So this is someone who, if their life looks like this, then I'm willing to accept that they do know some secret about this whole contentment thing. And I could learn from them and we could learn from them. And so let's pay attention to what Paul has to say here about contentment. And I think there's three things in particular that are worth pointing out here about contentment based right here in this passage, in this closing section of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And they are this. Number one, that contentment in the biblical sense is not delusion. Contentment is not delusion. We'll unpack that. The second is this, that We need contentment to face both need and abundance. Whether we're at the lowest of lows or whether we're, you know, flying high and life is great at the moment, in either situation and anything in between those two extremes, we have need of contentment. And then finally, the search for this kind of biblical contentment begins outside of ourselves. And what all does that mean? So we'll look at these each in turn. So first of all, contentment is not delusion. Now, what do I mean by this? Sometimes this is what happens. Life gets hard, throws us a curveball. We suffer some sort of trial. There's some sort of hardship that befalls us, and we're in pain and grieving, you know, whatever it might be. But at the same time, there's this part of us that knows, you know, we've got these good things in our life. We're walking with the Lord. We know the Lord, and we shouldn't complain. We want to be content. We know we're supposed to be content. And so what we do, the way we reconcile what we know in our head and what we're feeling in that moment of pain is we tend to just pretend it's not that bad. Or sometimes we tell ourselves, no, it's not that bad. Sometimes we'll find somebody else who's suffering even worse than us, and we'll compare ourselves to them to make ourselves feel better. And we just try to pretend that it's not as bad as it really is. But I would argue that is not real contentment as the Bible describes it, because real contentment, biblical, godly contentment, like any other godly virtue, is rooted in truth. It's rooted in truth. I mean, look at Paul here in verse 14. He says to the Philippians, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." He's not pretending here that he's not suffering. I mean, he is rejoicing while he's suffering. He is, you know, still experiencing contentment and joy and peace. He's still worried about encouraging others and doing all of that. But that's not a cover up for some sort of idea where he's trying to convince himself it's not all bad. He's not delusional about this whole thing. He's looking at his situation honestly and truthfully. And yes, it is trouble. And I'm going to call it trouble here in verse 14, because the truth is I am suffering. And so it's rooted, the contentment here that Paul is expressing, that he's living out, this secret that he's trying to teach us, is rooted firstly in truth. Now, I'm not going to look at the situation in a skewed, sort of untrue sort of way. I'm going to be honest with myself and with you about it. And I'm not going to, you know, delude myself. You know, Stoics and Buddhists, this is the sort of approach that they will take. You know, they'll, like Christians, they'll look at the world and they'll realize, you know, we've got a problem here. And that is that we all have all these desires and we can't possibly meet them all. We can't fulfill all of our longings. So there's these moments of suffering and hardship and unfulfilled desires. And so the approach they take to solving that is to say, well, the solution is then just to rid yourself of all desires. Just if you can just empty yourself of any sort of wanting, then that's the path to nirvana or whatever you want to call it. That's true bliss. That's, you know, whatever it is. And that's not the Christian approach. That's not what Christ came and taught. When you read through the Gospels, you read through his teaching ministry. Christ designed us, remember, he created us, and he created us with desires. And he even will use our natural desires as a motivator sometimes. I mean, you think about a place like in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." But he doesn't say, "Don't desire treasures. Don't desire treasures. That's bad." No, he says, look, you just got to reorient your desire here. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For, and this is what the key of it, the passage there is, he says, "For where your heart is, there," or "where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the Jesus way is to say, look, in your moment of need, in your moments of longing or suffering, the solution is not to just eradicate desires, pretend everything's okay, just sort of convince yourself of that. The solution is to reorient your desire toward Christ. Toward Christ. Because, again, I'll say, like any godly virtue, contentment is rooted in truth. It's rooted in truth. And here's another reason why it's important to acknowledge that. Because so often, the trouble and the strife and the hardships that we experience in this life are a result of sin, of the fact that this is a fallen world we're living in, where people, including ourselves, still sin and cause all sorts of trouble and grief and hardship, and that's where all of this comes from. And to pretend that it doesn't hurt, that it's not that bad, it is that bad. Because here's what happens if we deny that, if we deny the pain and the suffering, just pretend it doesn't exist, is we will end up with solutions that don't actually solve the problem. We'll have small solutions for a big problem, because the big problem is sin. That's the big problem, and we don't want to deny that, because we will point then to less than sufficient solutions. So contentment, in this biblical sense, first of all, it looks at trouble and it calls it trouble. I mean, I'm not talking about sort of just wallowing all day in self-pity, but I'm saying look at the hardship and name it and call a spade, and it is trouble. We experience hardship and trouble and suffering in this life. The second point about contentment is this: that we have need of it when times are good and when times are bad. We need contentment for times of abundance, to quote Paul, and times of need. I have learned in whatever situation, good or bad, I am in, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, this is so contrary to the way that we think a lot of the time. We think of hunger and need and being brought low as things that need to be faced. Like, we really need to know how to face that. Well, I don't really need to know how to face, you know, plenty and abundance and all of that, because in my opinion, the way out of, you know, the hardship is if, you know, there were abundance, you know, get me out of the need with abundance, get me out of the hunger with plenty. And Paul is here to say, even if that happens, you know, you might be low now, you might be down and out, destitute, you might not have a roof over your head or a bed to sleep on, whatever your situation right now, he's saying you need to learn how to face that with contentment. But even if all of those hardships were relieved overnight and all of a sudden now you're living in plenty and abundance and comfort, you would still have need of contentment to know how to face that well. We think of contentment when things are bad, and we think of other virtues oftentimes when things are good. We think, well, things are going really well right now. Business is booming. I'm doing great. And so I really have need of humility and something like that. And that's true. 100%. I'm not going to argue with that. But Paul is here to remind us that even when things get good, we have need of contentment. I remember listening to an interview not that long ago with Jim Carrey, famous actor. And whether you like him or not, I did like this one thing he said. And I don't believe he's a believer or anything like that, but this is what he said, and I thought it was so insightful. He said, my wish is that I wish that every person on earth could experience fame and fortune, because then they would actually believe that it won't give you 1 ounce of happiness. They would know that. Everybody, you know, he's saying, people look at me and they think, oh, he's famous. He's got all the money in the world. He must have it made. And he's saying, it's really sad, honestly, what he's saying. He's like, I have all of that and it doesn't bring me any contentment. None of it. Because we need to know how to face both want. You know, we need to know how to face living in the poorhouse, and we need to know how to face abundance and plenty and all of that. Now, there's nuance, I think, that's needed here when we start to talk about this, because some might take this and go down the road, and I don't think that they need to go down this road, of saying, well, then maybe I should just actively not pursue growing my business, or, you know, growing my church, or, you know, whatever it is. You know, maybe I should not pursue abundance. Maybe I should pursue want, and maybe that would be a sort of a spiritual safeguard like that. Do I need to do that? And I don't think you do need to do that. What I think we need to face abundance in the same way we talked about facing need is we need to remember things like James 1:17, which tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes to us from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow due to change. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, why are you acting like your possessions, your talents, whatever it is that you have, you somehow came up with it on your own? Everything you have, like James said, is a gift from God. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So the secret, part of it anyway, of facing the good times in a godly way, as well as the bad times, is to recognize that everything we have, no matter how much of it, no matter how much abundance or prosperity or whatever it is, comes to us as a manifestation of grace. It comes to us. Last hour we were next door, and sometimes this might have been you, Esther, said, you know, grace, this idea of receiving that which we don't deserve. And if we remember that all that we have, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above and is a manifestation of God's grace in our life, that everything we have is from Him and all the thanks for it is due Him, then we're in a position to face both plenty and want. We're in a position to recognize in the good times that they're good because God has been good to us, and that makes us grateful, that guards us against turning our back on Him. And in the bad times, we recognize that God is in control and He cares for us, and He isn't leaving us, and He can be the answer to all of our prayers in whatever form that might take. The reason we need contentment to face both abundance and need, Paul says, is because both of them provide a temptation for us to turn our eyes away from God. When we're in times of need and it's just self-pity, you know, where is God? Maybe I just need to take care of myself. Maybe He's not even there. Or in times of abundance, when we think, well, I'm doing great. I don't have need of anybody. I don't need God. Look what I've built here. Both abundance and need will tempt us to turn our eyes away from God. And so we need to learn to face both like James or like Paul or like Job. When Job was rich, he had abundance, and then it was all taken away. And what does he say then? But the Lord gave, right? And the Lord has taken away. What am I to conclude? And what does he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we need contentment for abundance and need. We need to look at our situation honestly and truthfully, name it for what it is, and then whether it's abundance or need, we need contentment in both. And the search for contentment, this is our third point, the search for contentment. If you find that you struggle with this, that this is something for you where and there's just a lot of restlessness and a lot of, you know, the grass is always greener over here. I'm struggling to just be still and be grateful for what I have, even for the trials or whatever it might be. If you really struggle with this one, I would say this. I would argue and encourage you that the road to this kind of biblical contentment begins outside of ourselves. Now, here's what I mean by that. There is a lot of godly wisdom in introspection, right? In looking inside ourselves. That's something that we need to do. That's a wise thing to do and a godly thing to do is from time to time just examine ourselves. Look at our hearts, you know. The psalmist prays, you know, Lord, examine me. Look in my heart. You know, create a right spirit within me. See if there be any wicked thing in me. It is good and it is wise to look inside of us and with the Lord in prayer, you know, say, God, what's in here right now that's maybe not working, that's holding me back from you, that maybe I need to just get rid of? And what's in here that is working and well, and I sort of need to foster and grow and develop that? There is godly wisdom in introspection. But if you find that you are really struggling with this thing we're calling contentment, let me suggest that even if you look inward and you can diagnose it, you say, I'm not content, keeping the focus inside of you will seldom help you get over that hump. But getting over that hump oftentimes will involve looking outward, like Paul does here. I never forget, I forgot who said it to me, but I remember what they said. It might have been my mother or somebody else. Let's give her credit for it. I was going through a really hard time. I was younger. My grandfather had died, and I was really struggling with that. And then this girl I was sweet on, she kicked me to the curb, and I was really having a hard time. And I was looking for some sort of pep talk to make me feel better. And the person said to me, "We're having the church is doing a ministry down at the mission. They're making blankets and they're passing out soup at the mission. Why don't you just go and do that?" And I'm like, I was kind of planning on just watching TV and having you just tell me that everything's going to be okay and I'm going to be fine. But you know what? I did that, and it was remarkable how much better I felt, because I was just looking out. I was just, instead of just looking inward and all woe is me all the time, I was focusing my energy on the other. Look through this passage here. And look at the example Paul gives us of this. I mean, from the very beginning, I rejoice, not just in myself, I rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because of what you have done. You have revived your concern for me. And you were, but you had no opportunity. I'm not speaking of being in need. I'm not trying to talk about myself or dwell on myself here, because I'm content. What delights me is that you have done this thing, the fruit that increases to your credit. And my God will supply your needs. He's constantly, throughout this passage and this whole letter, he's constantly thinking outside of himself, focusing on God primarily and on others. And that is needed if we are to experience true biblical contentment. Because as it is honest, And as it is true, it is also not selfish. And it is focused outside of ourselves. That is where we find part of this secret that Paul is talking about to contentment. It seems counterintuitive. Like, you know, I have some sort of need, so shouldn't I focus all my efforts on, you know, meeting that for myself? And oftentimes the answer is no. It will come to you when you stop focusing on yourself and focus on the Lord and serving others and living as Jesus lived. I mean, look at his example. You read through the Gospels and you're just constantly going. And occasionally you'd see something like Jesus then desired to go to a solitary place to pray. One of my favorite sequences in the Gospels, and interestingly, a lot of times when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the stories will be all mixed up. You know, ancient writers were not worried about chronology like we are. But in all of the Gospels, this sequence of stories is in this order because it's proving a point to us. And it was this. So Jesus finds out that John the Baptist, his friend and relative and partner in the Gospel, has been beheaded. You remember that story where he was, you know, speaking out against Herod's wicked relationship. And so he gets his head lopped off. And so they bring this, John's disciples bring this news to Jesus. And I mean, we oftentimes forget that Jesus was human. Like, I can't imagine what hearing that news would be if I heard my friend had just gotten his head chopped off for doing what was right. And so he's grieving. And it says that Jesus then sailed across the lake because he was seeking a solitary place to pray. And I read it, I'm like, of course he would, right? Of course that's going to be his response. Look at this news that he just got. And so he wants to get alone. He just wants to catch his breath, pray to his Father, receive peace, and just, you know. But what happens is it says the people, the crowds that were constantly following him around, they walk around the lake to get to where he's at. And now it's nighttime, or it's getting to be dusk, and he sees the people, and I can picture myself. I picture myself days when I come home tired and the kids want to wrestle and I want nothing to do with it. Can I say that? I mean, they're so cute. I can't even believe I'm saying it. But there are times like that. I'm just too exhausted. And I didn't hear that my friend was beheaded that day, right? But here's Jesus, and all he wants to do is pray. And these crowds come, and the disciples tell him, because they came too, in another boat, and they say, look, do you want us to send them away? And he says, no. It says he looked on them with compassion because they were as sheep without a shepherd. And he said, give them something to eat. And that's, of course, where he feeds the thousands miraculously. And then after that, so he spends all night feeding and teaching these people and taking care of them, hasn't gotten any time for himself yet. Then the crowds disperse, and he sends the disciples over and about. You guys go. I really need to be alone. And so he starts to pray. And then it says he's on the mountain, and he looks out, and he sees the disciples in the boat, and it's storming, and they're struggling with the waves. And again, he has compassion. And so he goes, and I can't do this. This is Jesus. He just decides to just walk out to the boat, right? You know, but the point is he met them in his moment of need. He turned his eyes outward and served others. And that is the example, I think, that we need to know that. So often our healing that we need, and again, we're not denying it, we're not lying and saying we're okay with it. No, we're hurting. But part of that healing, it seems counterintuitive, but it comes through service. It comes through spending time with God and serving other people. It really does. And so Paul, he's thankful. He says, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. There's that verse 17 again. And he goes on to say, I've received full payment and I'm well supplied. I've received everything you've sent, receiving from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Look at the way he talks about that. It's not what it means to me. It's about what it means to God. And Paul isn't really in a position to reciprocate the gift from prison. So the best he can do is in verse 19, he says to them, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I think this is occasion to flip a couple pages in our Bibles, because if we just have this conclusion to Philippians alone, we might be tempted to think The Philippian church sent Paul this gift and relief out of some abundance of theirs. And how sweet of them. And that was wonderful. And what sort of needs do they have that Paul might be talking about here? My God will supply every need of yours. Well, what were the Philippians' needs? Go with me to 2 Corinthians just real quick and then we'll close. 2 Corinthians, just a few pages back. And though it's earlier in your Bible, most scholars agree that this letter was probably written after Philippians by a few years. But in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul says this. He says to the Corinthian church, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Now that's Philippi right there. Macedonia was this region, and you had the Philippian church and the Thessalonian church, and probably also the church of Berea that we don't have a scriptural letter to, but that was probably included in this region here. And Paul says, I want you guys to know what is happening with these churches in Macedonia. Verse 2, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." He says, you know how this is great? You know how you can tell that this is a manifestation of God's grace, that God is in this? Because look at the ways of the world. When you have this combination of factors, when you've got extreme poverty, and then you couple that with a severe test of affliction. I mean, these are not light words, okay? This is hard living is what this is. What happens when we see that in our society? Does that often result in an abundance of joy and a wealth of generosity? Or do we turn on the news and see that that results in rioting and robbing and violence? And then socioeconomists will say, well, this is the problem. The problem is poverty. So what we need to do is just inject, funds into our communities and alleviate the violence. And I am on board with providing that kind of practical relief to hurting communities. But I will tell you, that doesn't really solve the underlying issue here. Christ and the peace he brings solves the underlying issue, because that's what this church in Philippi had. And they had basically nothing else, other than the kind of joy in Christ that we've seen in this letter over the last 8 weeks. And what happens here is, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Guys, when we know what it is to say, to live is Christ, right? That's been the theme of these last couple months. To live is Christ, and all that that means, which we've tried to unpack together. And when we know joy and peace in the Lord that's immune to circumstances, like we talked about last week, and we know how to face hunger and want and abundance and need and all of that, and we know how to face it with contentment, what results is generosity. We will be a people where, I mean, Paul is saying here, look, I didn't ask them to give beyond their means. Like, they probably shouldn't have done that. That, you know, that's not really what some people would call a wise financial decision. But they came to us begging us to take the gift for the favor in contributing to the needs of the saints. I mean, this kind of behavior defies worldly explanation, and it's rooted in a heart that says to live is Christ. So that's how we'll wrap up this series, And we'll look forward to next week, where we talk about what it means to rest in the biblical sense, and why we never really do it, and how we should and how we can. But let's conclude with just this reflection upon the Philippians and how they were a transformed community from, as we saw in Acts 16, from this pagan city to this community of believers that, though they experienced severe loss, were overflowing with joy and generosity because of how Christ had changed them.